How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. These verses are the verses we want to look at this morning. And I want to start off asking the question, who are you? Who are you? Sometimes we define ourselves by what we do. I'm a pastor. I'm a painter. I'm a farmer. I'm a mum. I'm retired. Sometimes we define ourselves by our relationship to somebody else. I'm Peter and Joel's brother. Or I'm her sister. Or I'm so-and-so's wife. Or I'm the cousin of some famous person. I'm not. But maybe that's how we define ourselves. Sometimes people define themselves by their problems. They say, well, I'm divorced. Or I'm an alcoholic. Or I'm abused. Or I'm depressed. They define themselves by their problems. The problem with doing things that way is that if we define ourselves by our role in life, what happens whenever we lose our job or we can't do it anymore? We start to think, oh, I don't feel as if some part of me has been cut off. And we start to question who we are and what we're about. Or if it's about a relationship and that relationship maybe breaks down, who are we? Or if we define ourselves by our past or by our problems, then those things start to shape us. They start to shape us and to colour who we feel we are and how we react to things. We think to ourselves, well, I couldn't do that. Sometimes if we see ourselves as useless, we'll think, well, I'll not take that on. If you think of yourself as invincible, you'll take on foolish things. If you think of yourself as being guilty, if you have a guilty conscience, well, that comes out. You see that in children. If they feel guilty and you say their name, they start and they look at you as if they say, oh, what is it? You've caught me. Or maybe that was just me. Or perhaps somebody just feels that, well, I'm getting old and this is who I am and I don't have much to contribute. And then that shapes how they interact with people. They just feel that they've not much to contribute. Who are you? Well, here is an incredible three verses that tell God's people who they are. Because God doesn't want His people to be victims of a wrong identity or a wrong view of themselves. God wants His people to know who they are. And there's three things that, God willing, we want to see here this morning, provided I don't get too excited and carried away. Well, that mightn't be a bad thing. We want to see what we are. If you're a Christian, what you are. Then we want to see what we will be. And then we want to see what we should be. What we are, what we will be, what we should be. And if you're wondering what a Christian is this morning, or you're not yet a Christian, listen and see, here's what a Christian is. Here's what a Christian is. John, who writes this letter, it's towards the end of John's life. And as John writes this letter, he's been pondering and thinking for about 60 years since he first met Jesus of who Jesus is and what it is to follow Jesus. And John is amazed. He's blown away. He can't take it in. He's just dumbfounded at what he's seeing. And as he looks at what a Christian is, here's what he says. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And as if that's not enough, He says, and that is what we are. That is what we are. So a Christian is someone who is a child of God. And a Christian is someone who is loved by God. That's who we are. There's the two things. A Christian is someone who's loved by God, and a Christian is someone who's a child of God. Let's look at those. John wants you to know, if you're a Christian, that you are loved. You are loved. That's the defining characteristic of who you are. You are loved by God. And he wants us to marvel at this love. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. That's the first thing he says. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. And literally, it's from what place? Or you know the way sometimes young people today say, what planet are you from? Well, John's saying, what planet is this love from? This love is so out of this world. This love that, and he said, use the word lavished on us, that God has lavished on us, is, it's so incredible. And this is John. He's been thinking about it for at least 60 years, and he hasn't got tired of it yet. Hasn't got bored. It hasn't become old news to him. And the more he's thought about it, the more he has become amazed by it. The bigger it grows. One of the things that is incredible about knowing Jesus is that the more you know of him, the more amazing he gets. There's a scene in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe where Aslan speaks to Lucy. And Lucy says, Aslan's the lion figure in the children's story, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And C.S. Lewis tells the story as a little picture of what it's like to know Jesus. And Lucy says to Aslan, Aslan, you're bigger. That is because you are older, little one, answered he. Not because you are? Lucy asked. I am not, he said. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. And then this writer says, Jesus is bigger and more beautiful than our hearts can begin to imagine. And what C.S. Lewis is saying is that as you grow, as a Christian, Jesus seems to grow. And you grasp that his love is bigger and better than you ever imagined or thought of before. And John, that's what's happened to him. 60 years. And he's still amazed. He's still saying, wow, this love. This love. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. And what makes it great? Is it perhaps the unworthiness of the object? That may be it. You can hear the amazement in John's voice. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. On us. And then he says that we should be called the children of God. He says that we, have you considered who we are? We are rebels. We are sinful. We want to, you know, wipe God out of our lives and live lives our own way. We want to take his good gift of life and then snatch it from him and say, right, take yourself off, God. That we should be loved. And there's a contrast, the sheer contrast between the one who loves and the object that he loves, the people that he loves, is incredible. And the more you know of how holy God is, the more you'll be amazed that he would love you. And the more you see of how sinful you are, the more incredible God's love will seem. And one of the things about living the Christian life, if you have genuinely asked Jesus to be your rescuer, although you're forgiven, you grow in your awareness of how guilty you are before God. How sinful you are. And the more you grow in that, the more amazed you can become that this God would actually love you. And so the great gulf between a holy God and unholy sinners causes us to marvel. That's one of the things that comes out in John's letter. He marvels at this gulf between a holy God and unholy sinners. But then also, maybe it's the length of time that God has loved us. You know, some people have known us for a short time and they love us. and they've loved us for maybe a few weeks. And then there's other people who have loved us for years. And then there's people who've loved us for decades. And we marvel maybe at the people who've loved us for decades because they've seen us through all sorts of things, thick and thin. You know, my mum has known me since I was, you know, no size, and through all sorts of, you know, for a mum to keep on loving, never mind a mum. Maybe you feel a mum has to. But there's friends, there's a wife, and they've known me for a long time, and they still love me. That's amazing. But when we come to God, didn't we read in Ephesians 1? Before creation, He chose us. We read that in love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. Before creation, before Slieve League's cliffs were formed, before Mount Errigal was there, God was saying, I have loved you. If you're a Christian, you've been loved. The contrast between the mighty God and you isn't the only great thing. The sheer length of time that you have been loved. And as John comes to realize how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. And it's not just long going back to the past. It's long going forward to the future. As far as you will go, this God will love you. Because He describes His love over and over again in the Bible as His steadfast love or His covenant love. And it's a love that God says, once I start it, I will not stop it. I will love you for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. And there is with God no till death do us part, because death will not separate us from the love of God, Paul tells us in Romans 8, that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the sheer length of God's love causes God's people to say, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. There's the amount of it. The amount of it lavished on us. It's just a picture of, it's not just love being given out in a miserly way. You know, here's a little bit of love for you, and here's a little bit of love for you, and there's a little bit for you. God lavishes His love on His people. And Paul uses that same word in Ephesians 1 where he speaks about the riches of God's grace. And then he speaks about the forgiveness that's ours in Ephesians 1 verse 7 and 8. He says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Here's a God who is not tight and stingy with His love. We look at some people today, perhaps some fathers or mothers for that matter, are very slow to express their love for their children. They are in some sense miserly with their love. They don't express it. They don't praise them. They don't encourage them. They don't reassure them of their love for them. They don't express their appreciation of their children as well. God is not like that. He lavishes His love on His children. He pours it out in rich measure. As you're reading the pages of the Bible, and as you're reading and even singing the songs, and you hear God saying, as we heard last week in Psalm 132, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. And always saying, here's a place, the people of God, and I have craved it. I have longed for it. This is my dream house, God says. About us. About us. He pours out His love on us. The sheer amount of it and the quality of it. You could have a lot of something, but it mightn't be worth having a lot of. You could have a lot of polystyrene balls. You know, the sort of stuff that's in a beanbag. It's not worth very much. You could have loads of them, and they're a curse and a nuisance because they get everywhere. Or you could have a lot of gold. Whenever it comes to God's love, there is not just a lot of it, but there is a richness to it, a stunning, glorious richness that as John has marveled at it over the years, it has left him staggered and bewildered. The sheer richness of it. And the depth that goes in that richness. Because as John has pondered it, and as Paul has pondered it, they see that this love flows out of the very character of God, that before time began, God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And in this great threeness that is one, this tri-unity, or we call it a trinity, but think of it as it maybe makes more sense in your mind, as a tri-unity, a threeness that's a oneness. There's the Father who loves the Son and the Spirit, and there's the Spirit who loves the Father and the Son, and there's the Son who loves the Father and the Spirit. And there's this great cycle and fountain of love gushing between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as they delight in each other. And John heard Jesus pray in John 17, Father, show them that you have loved them with that same love that you have for me. The Father would love his people as much as he loved the Son. As much as he loved the Son. Not less than, but the same amount as he loved the Son. How great, you understand why John's still going 60 years later. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Then too, he's perhaps thinking about the cost of it. This love doesn't come for free. Back before time began, God knew that the people that he would make and put on this planet would thumb their noses at him and rebel and say, take yourself off, God. This God wouldn't be deterred. He would set out to love them and to rescue them. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit look on these people whom they have loved from before time. All of them loved from before time by the Father, the Son and the Spirit. Say, we will rescue them. The Father sends the Son to bear their sins and to live a life that they couldn't live and to bear the punishment that they couldn't take so they wouldn't have to take it. And the Son comes in great love to bear our sins away. And the Father in great love punishes the Son so that we wouldn't be punished. And pours out all of his judgment on his beloved Son. How hard must that have been? Out of love for us. And then the Holy Spirit, out of love for the Father and the Son. And out of love for us, the people that the triune God has loved from before time. The Holy Spirit, he comes to show these lost, stupid rebels. Look, you're guilty. And then he says, look, there's a Savior. Because he loves us. And as John marvels at the price that was paid so that we could be loved, he says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Do you know you're loved? If you're a Christian this morning, do you know you're loved? Let me also say, not only are you loved, but John also says you're a child. You belong. You belong. And here's how you become the recipient of this love. You become a child of God. We're not born children of God. We're not born loved like this. We're born guilty. We're born at enmity with God. We're an enemy of his. And how do you become a child of God? Children don't just happen. Something needs to happen so that we are born again into God's family. And the Bible uses those two phrases. It talks about being born again, a whole new life. It's as if we've been given a fresh start and we're born again into God's family. It also talks about being adopted. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. That's how you come into God's family. You don't earn your way in. You ask God to give you new life and to adopt you into his family. What we are children of God, adopted into his family and loved more than we could ever imagine. And we need to stop and behold this. Behold, there's a little word in the Greek that's not translated. The NIV doesn't translate it. It starts off, verse 1, behold, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. The NIV's tried to capture it by putting big exclamation marks at the end of the two sentences. But it's more than that. It's not just surprise. I think John says, behold. He wants us to stop and look as well. He wants us to marvel at this. Have you stopped and marvel? Do you stop and marvel that you've been brought into the family of God and that you are loved this much by God? J.I. Packer once wrote, he said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. We've been made sons. And the love that the Father has for his Son is incredible. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us? Do we grasp that? What we are. Secondly, what we will be. What we will be. Look at the next verse. Dear children, now we are children of God. He says it again. He emphasizes this is a present reality. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. What we are now, John says, now you are children of God. That's true now. But he says, what we will be. And he tells us three things about it. There's mystery. He says we don't know exactly what we're going to be like. People have all sorts of questions about heaven. Will we know one another in heaven? What will we look like? Will we look like what we were like whenever we were at our prime? Will we look like what we looked like whenever we were 70? Will we look like what we looked like whenever we were 8? Will we grow? Well, you know, there's lots of things we don't know. There's mystery. John acknowledges that. He's been thinking about it for 60 years. And he still says, we don't know. We don't know. You know, children don't know what they're going to do when they grow up. They don't know what they're going to be like when they grow up. And it's the same for us. We're children of the living God. We don't know, in many ways, the details of what we'll be like as we grow up. But there's mystery. But there's also similarity. There's similarity because you can look at a child's parent and you can have a fair idea what they're going to grow up to be like. And you can see traits in the father or the mother, and you think, all right, that's what they're going to be like. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And John acknowledges that. He says, but there's something we know. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And for John, John's not, we see, one bit interested in the things he doesn't know. 60 years before this, he spent 3 years with Jesus Christ. And those 3 years with Jesus Christ were the most wonderful years that John experienced. He got to see Jesus up close. And the glory and the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus just impressed John, captivated John. That's what I'm going to be like. That's what I'm going to be like. I'm going to be like him. Who cares all the other unknown questions? We're going to be like Jesus. We're going to be made like him in his wonder and his godliness. He was the most manly man that ever lived, and yet the most godly man that ever lived. And those two aren't contradictions. He was the most compassionate man that ever lived. He was the fairest, most just man that ever lived. If there is any quality that you can think of that is a good quality to have, Jesus had it in perfect measure. We're going to be like him. We're going to be like him. The most perfect human being ever. What we will be. We, who are just dust that's stuck together and that can breathe. We that were rebels, we're going to be made like Him. Isn't it incredible? Think of all the struggles you have. Struggles with not being who you want to be. You know, as a Christian, we disappoint ourselves. What we will be. We will be like Him. In all His beauty and in all His wonder, we will be like Him. And then, what we should be. What we should be. Oh no, there's something I missed. I said there are three things about what we will be. There's certainty. There's mystery. There's similarity. But there's certainty. There's certainty as well. Do you hear the certainty of John? We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. This isn't a fond hope of John's. This isn't something that he's just writing down to cheer us up. John had been with Jesus. He had seen what He was like. And he had seen Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, where something of the curtains or the veil was pulled back, and John saw Jesus in even more splendor and glory. John knows that this is all true. He's not making up a fairy story. And he's heard from Jesus Himself, who raised Lazarus from the dead. One of the seven miracles that John chooses to record. John says, I know. I know. And he writes to these people who hadn't met Jesus. Who weren't perhaps alive when Jesus was born. Or when Jesus even when Jesus was born. Or when Jesus was living and carrying out His ministry. He writes to them. He says, I want you to know that you can be sure about what you will be. And then thirdly, what we should be. What we should be. See verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There's two things John says that we have, that we should be. One is filled with hope. Everyone who has this hope, the hope of being made like Jesus, the hope that this world is not all there is, the hope that God loves us, this knowledge that God loves us and that we're part of His family, that should fill us with hope. We should live differently. We live in a world that is bereft of hope. And we live in a county that's bereft of hope. And we see people committing suicide because they've got no hope. How do we solve that? Part of the solution is that God's people live and connect with people in such a way that people out there see that there is hope to be had. And how do you have real hope? You grasp something of how great the love the Father has lavished on you, that you should be called a child of God. But also, not only will we have hope, we will purify ourselves. We will seek to live right. Since we are the recipients of something so glorious and wonderful, we will want to live right. And here you see how Christianity is different. Do you see the flow of the verse? The verse says, this is what you are. And we know that we can only be that because of what Jesus has done for us. And this is where you're going. You're going to heaven. Now, since you're people who belong to a new family, and you're going to somewhere wonderful, you should live differently. Religion says live right, and God might love you, and you might get to heaven. Christianity says, ask Jesus to be your Savior, and you will be in the family, and you will be loved, and you will go to heaven. Now live right. Now live right. So let me say this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, you're wanting to be a Christian, or you're thinking you're a Christian, you're not sure if you are, why do you think you're a Christian? Is it because you're trying to live right? Or is it because you've asked Jesus to die in your place to bring you into God's family so that you could be forgiven and so that you could be loved? Because that's the only way in. If you ask Jesus to be your Savior, as we were thinking of with the children, so that you can be forgiven and brought into God's family, that's the only way. It's the only way to heaven. But here's how forgiven people live. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as he is pure. The standard is that beautiful life of Jesus. Are you aiming for that? Are you aiming for that this year? There are things that you can look at in your life, if you're a Christian, that you need to purify. Whether there's attitudes to other people, whether it's attitudes to God. Sometimes we can have wrong attitudes to God. We can resent him. We can blame him. Is it attitudes to the law of the land? We think, I'll not keep that one, and I'll not do that. And well, they've no right to ask that and to know that about my income or whatever. You know, we need to purify ourselves. Is it our attitude to other people, to family, to neighbours, to friends? Is it our attitude towards sin in our own lives? Where do we need to purify ourselves this year? Because how could we not? Look at what's ours. Who are you? You're a child of the Father. You're loved by him. And you're destined for heaven. That means that we should have a new lifestyle here on earth. A new identity. A new destiny. A new lifestyle. What we are, what we will be, and what we should be. Let me encourage you to memorize those three verses. They're not long. They're not hard because they're so connected and they flow together. But you see how worthwhile it would be to be able to memorize those, to take them out so that whenever they can just come to mind and you can take them out in your mind's eye and you can think over them and go, wow, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, on me. You can put your name in there when you're memorizing. How great is the love the Father has lavished on me that I should be called a child of God. You know, and you can think it over and you can extract even more greatness and goodness out of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for these beautiful, beautiful truths. Truths that had to be written down because we wouldn't have believed them otherwise. And oh, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Oh, thank you for that. And Lord God, we thank you for the child of God, the Son of God, who left the splendor and glory of heaven and came to this little place to bear our sins onto the cruel tree. And Father in heaven, we thank you that he was forsaken by you so that we could be accepted by you. So Father, we thank you for him. We thank you that we will be made like him. And we thank you that you are taking us to be with him. And Father, we pray that you would help us to purify ourselves so that we will live lives worthy of him. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.